On September 23rd, 1908, at the Polo Grounds in New York City, there were two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning. The New York Giants and the Chicago Cubs were battling for the National League pennant with the score tied at 1-1. The Giants had two men on base, 19-year-old Fred Merkel on first and Moose McCormick on third. Al Bridwell slapped a single up the middle, scoring McCormick. The game seemed to be over. But instead of tagging second base, Fred Merkel trotted off the field to the Giants' locker room. The Cubs threw the ball to second, forcing out Merkel. The run didn't count, the Giants lost the pennant, and Fred Merkel picked up the name Bonehead Merkel. But that's not the end of the story. Fred Merkel got another chance and went on to play for 14 more seasons, including five trips to the World Series. Now, according to some people, everyone deserves a second chance. But is that true in every case? No, I don't know, and I'm probably not qualified to answer that question. But one thing I do know is the fact that our God is the God of second chances, and the Bible supports this point. The times of the judges was arguably one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. In fact, some people call it the book of failure. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book entails a series of failures on the part of the people of Israel. The failures were the result of disobeying God's command to rid the land of the enemies. These failures led to the oppression by foreign nations. But each time when the oppression from an enemy became too great for the people to bear, they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge to deliver them. Now, that happened seven times, but each time the people cried out to God, God responded to their prayer and sent a judge to deliver them. King David sinned with Bathsheba, conspired to have her husband put to death, and then took her for his wife. Now, for that, David deserved death. According to the law, he deserved to die. But he confessed his sin and God allowed him to live. Judah turned away from God to worship idols. After being warned continually by the prophets, the nation failed to return to God, so God sent the people into exile. But 70 years later, God delivered his people and brought them back to the land. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church and murdered Christians, but God not only saved him, God made him the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. Paul went on from being persecutor of the church to the champion of the church. Some of you might recall the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13. Please look at verse 6. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Now we can go on, but the fact of the matter is this: God is the God of second chances. And probably the greatest example of this involves a man by the name of Peter. Now, Peter failed a number of times. The Bible brings this out. And some of his failures were colossal. But before we get to Peter, let's not overlook the fact that all of us are failures. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. Oh, but that's not our fault. That's because Adam sinned. No, that's true. Adam did sin, and we inherited Aaron's sin at physical birth. But any one of us in Adam's situation would have sinned. Any of us would have fallen. Now, that being the case, we're all guilty in God's eyes. But what did God do? Did God condemn us? Did he leave us lost in our sins and trespasses? Well, no, he didn't. He sent his son into this world to die on a cross for our sins. What did God do? God gave us a second chance. And God keeps on giving us second chances, as we will see. Now, most of us have probably experienced times in our lives when we spoke without thinking or without having all the information. Now, nobody has all the information about anything. Now, that's one reason why we need to be aware as to when we speak and when to listen. When someone speaks on a subject without having all the information, he leaves himself open to correction. The incident we're about to discuss took place at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Some of them replied, who do the people say? Jesus said, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Now, some of them replied John the Baptist. Some replied Elijah or Jeremiah. But then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's answer was amazing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for his answer. But when Jesus went on to prophesy about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, Peter responded, "Forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And his response drew a rebuke from Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." A second instance when Peter failed occurred in the upper room on the night before the cross. The hour of the cross had arrived. Jesus told the disciples that they would abandon him. Peter replied, "Even though all may fall away from you, I will never fall away." Now, little did Peter know, and little do we all know, what we are capable of given the right set of circumstances. Third instance occurred in the garden. Peter, James, and John were sleeping when they should have been praying. A fourth occurred also in the garden when the crowds came out to arrest Jesus. And that's when Peter drew a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. Now, Peter was a man who often spoke and acted out of impulse. But by far the greatest blunder that Peter ever committed occurred after Jesus was arrested. Peter and John followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. That's where a slave girl recognized him. Upon recognizing him, she made the statement, "You too were with Jesus." But Peter denied it. And later on, he denied it a second time, and he denied it a third time. Now, we as humans can make claims, and we often do. But when it comes right down to the matter at hand, making a claim is a lot easier than backing it up. After the third denial, the cock crowed, reminding Peter of Jesus' words. And as the scripture tells us, he went out and wept bitterly. Now, that gives us some indication of how Peter felt. But now let's fast forward approximately 3 days to the morning of the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and the tomb was empty. Jesus had already been resurrected, but she didn't realize that. So she ran to Peter and John and told them that the body had been taken away. When Peter and John arrived at the tomb, they found the body wrappings intact, but they still didn't realize the reality of the situation. But in due time, that would change. Jesus made a number of appearances. Many people witnessed the resurrected Christ. In the minds of these witnesses, there was no doubting the facts. But there was still another matter that needed to be dealt with, and it had to do with Peter's failure. Now, Peter was one of the original 12 chosen by Jesus for a purpose. Failure can become a major stumbling block to executing the purpose that we've been given. But God is the God of second chances. No matter what area we fail in or how bad we fail, like Peter, every Christian is recalled to service, refilled for service, and restored to service. Now, these three categories are going to be our focus for this series. We'll begin with the first. Please go to John chapter 21. After we complete our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to be doing a series on worship. The fact that God is the God of second chances is something that we can praise God for every day and thank Him for His indescribable gift. Now, in Matthew 26, after Jesus told the disciples that they would fall away, He told them He would meet them in Galilee. In Matthew 28, the angel of the tomb related that same promise to the women. As John 21 opens, Peter and six other disciples are at the Sea of Galilee. Now, while they're at the sea, Peter decided to go fishing and the others joined him. The passage doesn't tell us why, but these men were fishermen. Fishing was their livelihood. Before they became disciples, they were fishermen. Now, one of the first times they met Jesus is while they were fishing. The account of that appears in Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, Jesus was teaching a large crowd of people. In order to gain a better vantage point, he got into one of the boats. Look at Luke 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed the great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, what's interesting here is that they fished all night. Now, these are professional fishermen. They fished all night and they caught nothing. But when Jesus got into the boat, that changed drastically. They caught so many fish that the nets began to break. Now, fast forward to John 21. Approximately 3 years have gone by. And these disciples were about to experience a very similar situation. They fished all night. They caught nothing. But something very interesting is about to happen. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 21, please. John 21, verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find the catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, I was reading an article the night before the Holy Spirit began putting this message together. The article stated that the Bible has always been under controversy. There are critics who claim that the Bible is outdated or that the Bible contradicts itself. Many of them, however, have never really studied the Bible. The Bible is an indescribably amazing book for countless reasons. One involves the fact that just this passage alone can speak to Peter in his day and in the same way to every Christian today. For one thing, in the Luke 5 passage, when Peter saw the catch that they took in, he was utterly amazed and convicted at the same time. Now, that same principle applies today. When we see the Lord at work in us, it's not only amazing, but there are times when it also convicts us, because we are people with flaws and weaknesses, standing in the presence of a perfect God. You ever look at God that way? You know, we have a sin nature. We commit sins because we have a sin nature, and that's never going to change. We have bodies that contain sin nature. We live in a world that's saturated with sin. For a lot of people, you know, that's the environment they live in. So we can't even begin to imagine what perfection must be like. When we look at God in the pages of Scripture, I mean really look at God, we see perfection. We see absolute holiness. No sinfulness whatsoever. When we have resurrection bodies, that's going to impact us like we've never been impacted before, that sense of perfection. But, like I say, now we live in these bodies of sin, so it's hard to understand what a state of perfection is like. But that state, we will experience that someday. God promised it, and it says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There will come a day when we will all experience perfection. It might not be easy, it might be impossible to imagine right now, but it will happen. Now, second, the works that Jesus performed that morning at the Sea of Galilee were designed for teaching. The lesson Jesus taught applies just as much today. Now, one has to do with the principle of abiding, which we've discussed recently. Remember Jesus' words in John 15, verse 5? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The prerequisite for producing fruit is abiding in Christ. Third lesson has to do with wanting. Remember the Apostle Paul? The good he wanted to do, he couldn't do. Why? Because he was trying to accomplish it through his own power. Now, we just saw the same scenario in Luke chapter 5. Peter and the others fished all night. They caught nothing. But when Jesus got into the boat, they took in a huge catch. No matter what the objective is, whether it's doing, serving, problem solving, you name it, apart from Christ, Christians can accomplish nothing. Fourth, there's no going back. Look at Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In John 21, Peter went back. He went back to the business of fishing and he caught nothing. Now, once a person becomes a Christian, there's nothing to go back to. Old things have passed away. Our sins, our faults, and our failures might cause us sometimes to feel like going back. Going back to something easier, something less challenging, or something that has less accountability. Our flaws, our weaknesses can become major stumbling blocks, even to the point of rendering us useless in the spiritual life. If anyone could have felt like giving up and throwing in the towel, it would have been Paul. But how did Paul put it? Forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on. The bottom line, there's no going back. Christians were not called to go back. Christians were called into service. Peter was called into service, but he fell, and he fell hard. But God is the God of second chances. Most of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. One day he went to his father, and he demanded his share of the inheritance. He actually felt like he had a share in his father's inheritance. His father complied. After he received what his father had given him, he went off to a distant land and he squandered it. Then a famine hit the land. He couldn't find work. He had nothing to eat. He got a job feeding pigs. He was so hungry, he desired to eat the food that he was feeding the pigs with. He finally came to his senses. He returned home to his father. What happened when he got home? His father welcomed him with open arms and blessed him. The father's attitude toward his son in that story is God's attitude toward his children. It doesn't matter how we fail, how bad we fail. God wants us to come back, and God calls us to come back. Thus we have the first category, recalled. And that brings us to the second category. After failing, God not only calls his chosen back into service, God also fills them for service. Look at John 21, verse 9, please. So, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came out and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, after Jesus commanded them to cast the net off the right side of the boat, obviously they took in this great catch of fish. Upon informing the others that the man on the beach was Jesus, Peter, the impulsive one, dove into the sea, swam 100 yards to shore. When the others arrived in the boat, Peter helped them pull in the net, which was filled with fish, as it was back in the Luke passage. Jesus already built a fire on the beach, and he already placed some fish on it with some bread. He commanded his disciples to bring some of the fish that they caught, and obviously they ate. But what's the point? Well, the point has to do with being spiritually fed. All of God's people are called into service. But in order to perform the work that they've been given, they need to be spiritually fed. Jesus prepared these men with a meal. In the not too distant future, they would be sent out into the world to perform a monumental task, and they would need to be well fed. The principle applies today as well. One of the names for God is Jehovah Jireh, God provides. The Bible tells us, don't worry about where you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. God provides these things. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Jesus said to Satan, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, following that thinking, back to John 29, where did the bread come from? God provided it. That applies in the natural realm, and it applies in the spiritual realm. When Moses led the people out of captivity in Egypt, they had no way to provide for themselves. They had been in captivity for 400 years. They had no idea as to how to live as free people, especially in the wilderness. So God provided them with manna every day for 40 years. The manna sustained their physical lives. But carry that thought over into the spiritual realm. From where does spiritual life originate? Jesus told us when he said, I am the bread of life. What did he mean by that? Well, look at John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus meant that he is the Son of God who came down from heaven to die on a cross. By doing so, Jesus provided the eternal life for anyone who believes in him. Look at John 6, starting in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. The passage tells us that in the same way Jesus has life in the Father, believers have life in Jesus. Now that's a reference to eternal life. Look at John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Holy Spirit gives eternal life. Every Christian today has eternal life. But in order to perform the work that they've been given to do, Christians need to be spiritually fed. Now, following that thinking, look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy was the pastor teacher at Ephesus. Timothy's task was to feed the flock. Feeding the flock involved accurately teaching the word of God. Now, that being the case, Peter tells us, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Paul tells us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There's a saying that goes, you are what you eat. It means that in order to live a healthy life, it's important to eat healthy foods. The same principle appears in the spiritual realm. In order to be spiritually fed, Christians are encouraged to eat the word of God. Jeremiah tells us, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As Jesus provided nourishment for his disciples that morning at the Sea of Galilee, he provides spiritual nourishment each day. Therefore, in the case of anyone who, for whatever reason, might feel like a failure, what are you doing to rectify the situation? Feeling sorry for yourself? Stimulating yourself in mindless pursuits? Hiding your head under the covers? What we should be doing is filling ourselves with God's Word. Paul tells us all Scripture is profitable, but it's only profitable for people who allow themselves to be fed. Third category involves restoration. But before we get to that, a principle that comes to mind has to do with fellowship. The word for fellowship means partnership. This partnership is possible only through the blood of Christ. When sinners make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, they live in fellowship with God because they are in fellowship with God's Son. Now, that fellowship can never be broken, but it can be hindered by living a worldly life. When believers live worldly lives, they lose the joy and the peace that comes from that close relationship with the Father. Now, I bring this up because the principle of restoration is similar. Now, believers can never be separated from God, but like the prodigal son, believers can separate themselves from God, so to speak. And the one way to separate oneself from God is by dwelling on past failures. Peter, as we said, fell hard. He needed to be restored. After breakfast that morning, Jesus provided Peter with restoration. Look at verse 15 in John chapter 21, please. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, interestingly enough, in the same way that Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. The question is, why three times? Well, there's probably more than one reason for that, but first of all, Jesus had been reminding Peter of his three denials. Second, three is a number of completion, which a number of a complete and ordered whole. Peter was on the verge of being given a very, very important task to perform. He would be catching fish, so to speak, but not in the natural realm, in the spiritual realm. Peter's task would involve making disciples of the nations, and that would demand one very definite quality. It would involve love for Jesus. But not the kind of love that a person has for a family or for friends. That would involve, Peter's task would involve a much greater love. When Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" he was emphasizing the importance of this love. Love that results in unwavering obedience to the task at hand. The task involved feeding Jesus' sheep. And all three times Peter responded, "Yes." But let's look more closely at that. The first two times Jesus asked the question, he used the word agape. Now, agape love is unconditional love. It's love that involves sacrifice. Agape love is God's love. It is the greatest love. It's the love Jesus demonstrated for us when he went to the cross on our behalf. But Peter responded those times with the word phileo, which is brotherly love. The point here is Peter would need a greater love than brotherly love to carry out the task that he was being given. The third time Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" he used the word phileo. Peter's response was, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Why three times? Jesus was trying to impress upon Peter that if he truly loved Jesus, he would feed all the sheep that belong to Jesus. The young ones, the mature ones, the in-between ones. Please go to Mark chapter 6. In John, you're going to Mark chapter 6, but in John chapter 10, Jesus talked about the principle of the good shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. He also spoke of the hireling, a reference to the Pharisees at that time. When the hireling sees the wolf coming, he runs away. Why does the hireling run away? Because he doesn't have that love that we've been discussing here. That agape love, that unconditional love, that love that empowers us to sacrifice for the task at hand. Jesus had that love, and he laid down his life for his sheep. Now he's calling on Peter to have that same love. We talked about three categories that we're going to discuss in the series. There's a fourth category, but we're not going to get to that today. We'll get to that on Wednesday. The question now is, how does this apply today? The disciples were sent out into the world, first to evangelize and second to make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, everybody who believes in Jesus is a disciple. Thus the question, are Christians today called on to feed the sheep? Well, since we made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and to accept him as our Lord and Savior, then yes, we are called on to feed the sheep. Feeding the sheep is part of what a disciple is. Feeding sheep is one of the responsibilities of the church. We live in a lost and dying world, and many, many have been led astray. This is nothing new. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." People have been led astray throughout all human history. They bought the lie. These people need to be fed. There are children who don't have a proper meal to go home to. This is nothing new. They need to be fed. In Mark 6, look at verse 34, please. We're going to read verses 34 through 42. Verse 34, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied." And Jesus fed them all. Now, we can't perform miracles like the one Jesus just performed in this passage, but as disciples, we can follow Jesus. Those who follow Jesus don't have to worry about performing miracles. They don't have to worry about the hows. Jesus will take care of that. He already explained it to Peter. If you love me, agape love, unconditional love, the love that empowers the ability to sacrifice, that's what feeding sheep involves, sacrifice. But that kind of sacrifice demonstrates love for Jesus. Therefore, if you love me, Jesus' words to Peter, demonstrate it by feeding my sheep. And Peter did, starting on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up and delivered that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the day the church started. 3,000 Jews became saved that day. The apostle got the ball started. As those numbers continue, to increase each day from that point. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. If you love me. An interesting phrase. If you love me. If you love me, there's nothing you can't do, because love, that kind of love, empowers it. But how do I go on performing the task of sheep feeding today? The Bible gives us some examples. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Loving the brethren is one way of feeding sheep. Now, we touched on that principle not long ago. Loving the brethren involves acts of kindness. Whatever it takes to lift up or to build up another person, a fellow believer. Whatever it takes to brighten up a fellow believer's day. Pitching in with a helping hand when a helping hand is called for is an act of kindness. Words of encouragement can make all the difference in a person's day. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Those are examples of sacrificial love. In Colossians 3, Paul wrote, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness, all of which can be summed up under the heading love. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We are, and I said it before and I'll say it again, and I truly believe it, the Christians are the most blessed people in the universe. We have been given an abundance, a superabundance of blessings from the Lord God Almighty. Sharing those blessings with others is a way of demonstrating love, sacrificial love. Whatever that need might be, if we can fill it, it's our obligation to do so. We are encouraged to do so. We had a need. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But God filled our need through his Son Jesus. God showed us the greatest example of sacrificial love in his Son. We've been given the opportunity to do the same. Back in Hebrews 13, the writer gives us a few more examples. Show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. Bottom line, where there's a will, there's a way. It's not hard to find people who need to be fed. They're everywhere. Even our enemies need to be fed. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. I think we touched on this just recently in our Bible study. How do you give a blessing to an enemy? How do you even want to? The answer to that takes us right back to the cross. We were all enemies of God at one point, and Jesus gave his life for us while we were enemies. It's easy to take revenge when somebody crosses you, you know? When somebody says something or does something that you don't like, that anger begins to well up immediately. You can feel it in your chest, and you can feel it in your chest, and it makes you want to strike out. That's the nature that we're going to have the rest of our lives. But God gives us a power greater than our sin nature. It's the power of love. Jesus showed us how. Instead of taking revenge, show the enemy kindness. How did Paul put it? Heap burning coals on his head. That means show him a kindness. In doing so, he might feel ashamed. That very shame might lead him to repentance. But there's a bigger picture here. As disciples of Jesus Christ, Christians are called to conduct themselves in this way. In doing so, they demonstrate love for Christ. Peter did love Jesus. All the disciples loved Jesus, but they abandoned him at the cross. Why? Because they didn't have that love at that point that would have empowered them to lay down their lives. But after Peter was restored, he demonstrated that love in a powerful way, as did the others. Now that said, the principle that stands out here is don't allow past failures to affect your present attitude. Instead, keep being filled with the truth. By being filled with the truth, we allow the truth to determine our attitude. Now, in light of that, we're going to close out this morning's session with a word of encouragement. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, Israel in the past was characterized by faithlessness and disobedience. Idolatry was widespread in both kingdoms. The northern kingdom was taken into exile. In spite of God's call to repentance through the prophet Jeremiah, Judah persisted in the practice of idolatry. God wanted to bless his people. Jeremiah showed them the way to blessings in Jeremiah 3:22. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. By repenting and returning to God, God would restore the nation to a place of blessings. And that'll be brought to fruition when Jesus returns. Ezekiel referred to that when he prophesied the reunion of Judah and Israel. In Ezekiel 37, look at verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Hosea referred to this in Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Now, we studied the Old Testament enough to know that Israel, God's people, his chosen people, the people he loved, were every bit as sinful as the nations of the world. And that being the case, you would think that God would have destroyed them, but he didn't. And as we see what's going to happen in the future, God is going to take a fallen nation that sunk into the depths of apostasy. He's going to remove her sin and bring her into a place of great blessings. And that same principle applies today. Please go to 1 Peter 1. We're going to close shortly. We today, as Christians, have been brought into a place of great blessings. Now, Peter alluded to it in 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 1, please. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we said earlier, we came into this world faced with the greatest problem that we will ever encounter, dead in our sins and trespasses. But God solved our problem for us when he caused us to be born again to a living hope, which is much greater than any hope. This living hope is an absolute confidence because Jesus Christ, our Savior, sits at the right hand of the Father. Please go to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26. We'll read verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Every Christian falls under the category foolish things, weak things, despised things. But God chose every one of us for a purpose. The purpose is included in the context. The wise, the mighty, and the proud of this world can't understand how the wisdom of God brought about our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption that we have in Christ. God chose us out of the world, set us apart from the world, and set us free from the world. But the point is this: since God can use these things, the foolish, the weak, and the despised, to shame the wise and the strong, God can surely turn our failures into successes. And the Bible supports it. These passages give us an idea of what God can do with our failures if we allow it. And that being the case, we are encouraged to not allow past failures to discourage us in the present or neutralize us in the future. We've been chosen for a purpose, a God-given purpose, a purpose given to us by the King of the universe. That right there is a form of encouragement. We are encouraged to press on to complete the task, and we'll finish the series on Wednesday. For now, we'll close out this session, part of this session. Father, thank you again for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for making it all possible, for motivating us to get out here, even in spite of the weather conditions. And thank you for the awesome grace that you've shown us in the past through your precious Son, and the awesome grace that you keep on showing us as we walk this path called the spiritual life. Empower us, Father, to continue on that path no matter what circumstances dictate, no matter what failures we might experience. Empower us to keep going forward, to keep pressing on to that upward call, which is in Christ Jesus. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a couple of minutes, but before that, let's have the candle lighting ceremony. And who's going to light the... Okay, good. The Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say, He was in the beginning with God. Now, the He in this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And in his gospel, the Apostle John tells us, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, these passages tell us that Jesus Christ is the very God of very God, enthroned in the heavens, highly majestic, reigning supreme over all of his creatures in indescribable glory, God over all, blessed forever. But what's even harder to wrap your mind around is why God, in the height of his glory, will leave the excellence of heaven, lay aside his divine attributes, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would the very God, a very God, do that? The Bible describes him as a man of sorrows. Now that term, sorrows, refers to his sufferings. He suffered by leaving the glory of heaven and entering the world as a man. He had to suffer all the sufferings that humans suffer, so that he could serve as our high priest. But Jesus went far beyond human suffering. The agony in the garden, where the pressure on him was so great because he knew that he was becoming sin on behalf of mankind, it was so great that it caused him to sweat drops of blood. The scourging, which tears flesh away from bone, can't even begin to imagine what that must feel like. That was a penalty imposed on criminals, and most criminals never lived through it. Death in a situation like that, you would welcome it. But Jesus couldn't die because he had to get to the cross. The cross was where God's plan for salvation would be accomplished. The one who was without sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. You see, to be a man is one thing, but to be a man of sorrows was far more, far more. To be a man of sorrows was to suffer unprecedented agony. To be a man of sorrows was to endure a shameful death as well as desertion by the Father. And what's even still harder to wrap your mind around is the fact that he did it with joy. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus could rejoice in the sufferings because he focused on the outcome. He endured literal hell because he kept his eyes completely focused on God's plan and bringing many sons to glory. Bottom line, Jesus did that for us. In doing so, he not only took away our sins, he did away with all fear, worry, and concern. The sufferings that Jesus endured set us free from every form of slavery and every entanglement that exists. Christians are the most blessed people on the face of this planet because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is the one act of righteousness Paul referred to in Romans 5. It's the greater love that Jesus spoke of in John 15. And it's love that surpasses knowledge, which Paul wrote about in Ephesians 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. You see, this is why we gather together as a body. One thing that has escaped the minds of a lot of Christians today is that there is a very, very, very real purpose behind what we're doing now. This isn't just something you do on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening. It's not just a nice thing to do, as I heard someone put once. We are gathering together here. This is a worship service, a worship of our God who demands us to offer Him worship that's acceptable and pleasing in His sight. That's what we're doing right now. The love that surpasses knowledge, the world doesn't know this kind of love. But that's the love that empowered God to sacrifice His Son for us, as the love that empowered His Son to go to the cross on our behalf. When we gather together here as a body, as the Bible tells us to, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now those terms, breadth and length and height and depth, describe the limitless dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ. This is the love we are encouraged to come to know. And we've got a glimpse of that today. And we keep on getting a glimpse of that. Every time we open those books called the Bible, we get a glimpse of the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." In honor of Jesus Christ, who performed the greatest sacrifice ever performed, let us drink the cup. Let's bow. Thank You, Father, for the privilege to honor Your Son here this morning. Thank You for the indescribable gift that we've been given freely because of the love of Christ, the love of Christ. That same love, the love of Jesus Christ, motivates us, Father, to go forward in this great work You've given us to do. We pray, Father, that You keep motivating us, keep inspiring us to go forward in this great plan You've given us to step out of the comfort zone, Father, and witness to people, to take our lights out into the world so that people can see Christ in us. Empower us, Father. We thank You, we praise You, we love You, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.